Now, it struck me when Peter was reading that I'm going to get distracted from even before I start my notes here today. Are you very familiar with the geography of the places where Peter was talking about? Of Israel, Canaan, Egypt? There's this thing, a lecturer at college once said this during a sermon. Here's a good map to remind us about what's going on in the Bible. If you've got a left hand, then you've always got a map that helps you with the Bible. If you look at it like this, imagine this bit here is the Mediterranean. Put your hand through the water. This bit here is North Africa and Egypt. Your thumb represents where Egypt is, and the land of Egypt goes down here. And over here is the land that the Bible is often talking about. So there's kind of a valley which runs north-south, and the river that goes down there is the Jordan Valley. It continues south, and it gets so deep that perhaps where the middle of your palm is, that's the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the surface of the earth. In fact, that deep valley goes down and down and down into the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, and it continues into East Africa. You've heard of the Rift Valley? It's the same depression in the earth. I'm not saying the earth is depressed, but you know what I mean. So where does that leave us? You've got this mountain range next to the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and next to and between the ocean as well. That mountain range is pretty much Canaan. It's the hills. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the Bible, when they go to Jerusalem, they always go up. They're coming this direction, they go up. They're coming this direction, they go up. They're going this direction, they go up, because it's in the hills. So Canaan is the hills. There's this big valley, Dead Sea, and down here is Egypt. And quite often when things are moving around in the Old Testament, they go down this way, because this is the flat land on the coast. Palestine, Canaan. I don't know if that's helpful or not. But there is a lot of going up and down in today's passage, and there is a bit of a challenge to that. So I don't know if you find that helpful. Completely forget it if it's no good to you, but I find it helpful. I keep it in mind. How about I pray as we turn to God's Word together in the book of Genesis. Dear Father, we thank you that we've been able to look at the life of Joseph in Genesis over the last few weeks, and not only Joseph as an individual, but Joseph as someone you used to teach us, to change the world, to do good things. And we pray that you will help us today, give us attention, give us wisdom to understand, and give us the capacity to work together as people who trust your word, that we may grow by hearing what you've got to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've got a challenge today. We've got a challenge today because in our series on Genesis 37 to 50, today is the day when we cover four chapters. Four chapters. And I've been nervous all week about whether we can cover four chapters. And you're looking confident, but I'm still nervous. So let's see how we go. We did read, Peter read for us most of Genesis chapter 42, but we're doing 42, 43, 44, and 45. It's a good unit. It's a great story that unfolds. I don't know if you want to sit down and read it later or listen to it on a Bible app that reads it out loud. But it's possible that in doing four chapters, four longish chapters, it's possible that this sermon is about to be just a random section of disconnected thoughts. And you might go away thinking, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I go away thinking that most weeks, but I'm hopefully not going to give you that impression even more strongly this week. It's possible, in other words, this is what I'm trying to say, that my sermon will fail. So I'm going to share with you one really good tip for teaching the Bible, whether you're teaching the Bible or listening to someone teaching the Bible. And you could be teaching the Bible by doing a talk or by just having a discussion one-to-one or with a group, anything, leading a question and answer group. Here's the tip. When teaching the Bible, try to summarize the big idea in one sentence. When teaching the Bible, try to summarize the big idea in one sentence. You might be teaching one verse. There are times to teach one verse, just a few words. Today we're trying to look at four chapters together. That's a different challenge altogether. But the tip remains the same. When teaching the Bible, try to summarize the big idea of that passage in one sentence. It helps in all sorts of circumstances. And a good big idea sentence is really sharp and really specific to that passage. it really has listened to the passage and it responds and it overflows in a sentence that's really clear and really helpful. I'll give you an example of an awful big idea. Okay, this is a terrible big idea. Please never have this big idea if you ever get the chance to teach the Bible. These four chapters are about God. That's not really much of an idea, is it? You know, it's not very specific. If I say these four chapters are about God, you don't think, oh yeah, Genesis 42 to 45. You know, it's so vague and waffly that it's useless. It won't help you as a speaker, a teacher, or anyone as a listener or a learner either. A good big idea is really listening attentively. It's like when we listen to one another as people. Have you ever done that sort of exercise in reflective listening? Someone tells you a story and your job is to tell it back to them in your own words. A big idea is trying to say, okay, I've heard what God is saying here and I think it's this. A good big idea is really sharp and specific to the passage. Now, when I'm doing a Bible talk or some sort of teaching, I don't always use a big idea sentence. I don't always write that down together. But I have today, because we're looking through four chapters, and I wanted to think, what's the idea here? It's four chapters, and there's lots going on, a lot of movement, and it's really interesting, and there's a lot of emotion. So I have today put together a big idea for this. And I'm going to put myself on the line, because at the end of the talk, we have question time, as normal. And I'm going to ask you to summarize what you think the big idea of this passage is. I'm going to give you the chance to say, I think these four chapters are about... I'm not putting you on the test, I'm putting myself on the line. It's not a test of you, but it's a test of me. Have I been clear in what we talk about today? Have I been convincing? And have, most important of all, have I been true to the Bible? That's the highest priority. Are we true to God's word when we understand it? So it's your option if you want to venture a guess as to the big idea. I've written down my sentence. It won't change, okay? I'm not going to change it on the fly. I'll read my sentence at the end if you want me to. And if you want to try and say, this is my summary of what these four chapters are about, then I'm interested to hear what you might have to say. But let's get into the passage. Let's get into it because there's only four chapters to look at today. Since we began this little series on Genesis in chapter 37, what we've found along the way is lots and lots of division. Plenty of division between brothers and the family members, discord in households. There's been suffering along the way. Joseph thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, accused wrongly of a sin he didn't commit, a crime he didn't commit. And there's been trouble experienced, and the whole region is experiencing trouble by the beginning of chapter 42. There's 6 years of abundant harvest, but there's going to be 7 years. There's been 2 years of abundant harvest and five more to come. But then there's going to be 7 years of famine and trouble. There's been all sorts of trouble. By Genesis chapter 42, we have Jacob, who's the father of 11 sons, and he and 11 of his sons are up in the hills in Canaan. Now, they're in the promised land, but they don't possess the promised land. And the 12th son of Jacob, he's the one who was thrown into a pit, sold as a slave into Egypt, suffered false imprisonment there. But down in Egypt, you go down to Egypt, down in Egypt, he's been a success in life. He's done well. Though he's away from his family, he's actually running Egypt, basically. He's officially number two to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I'm still king, you know, I'm still in charge. But even though he's number two to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is so content with how things are running that he leaves the work of ruling in the hand of Joseph. Joseph is really the king of Egypt, even though not officially appointed to that. And at the start of these chapters, four chapters from 42 in Genesis, the family of Jacob has a long list of issues going on. Even with that little summary of what's happened so far, there's lots of problems that have arisen in their life. There's favoritism. Jacob loved Joseph more than all the other brothers. There was hatred. The 11 brothers hated mischief and were jealousy. There's jealousy, of course. There was scheming. They made a plan how to get out of their terrible situation that they thought of. There were lies as the brothers pretended that Joseph was dead and they faked his death. Imagine faking the death to trick your dad. Oh, we didn't like our brother, so we faked his death. And there was a lifetime of division and sadness and mourning. Jacob mourned and mourned and mourned his dead son. And the other sons know that he's actually not dead. So the deception continues and the wrongdoing multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. There's terrible things going on there. All sorts of terrible things. Now, today has not only guilty secret and other deep emotions, but overall, I think our four chapters, it's the story of, it's full of fleeting reunions after travel. Lots of travel and journeys, and along the way, fleeting reunions. Along the way, previously divided people come together, come face to face. Then there's another trip, and then there's another parting. Even sometimes people meet again, but don't recognize that they're meeting and that they're having a reunion that they've longed for so long. The reunions finally win, but I want to talk about the fact that there are trips and reunions, again and again and again through these chapters. There may be a bit of flipping backwards and forwards, so I'll probably lose the Bible verses and take a bit of time. Just bear with me there. It's my interesting sight issues here. Let's go through the story of these chapters. Firstly, there's trip number one, as I call it, journey number one. Journey number one is where 10 brothers go down from Canaan into Egypt. 10 brothers of the 12 travel down from Canaan into Egypt, and that was at the beginning of the passage that Peter read for us. Verse 2 of 42, Jacob says, he says, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. So there's the first trip. 10 brothers going down to Egypt. And reunion number one is 11 brothers. Those 10 plus Joseph, who is in Egypt, meet up. Verse 8 of the passage, chapter 42. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So they've gone all the way down from Canaan. They've done that long journey for them. 10 brothers together becomes 11 brothers together, which sounds quite positive because they haven't been together in so long. But that's only the first trip. The second trip, 9 brothers go home again, up into Canaan. So you think, hang on, 11 brothers together, that's pretty good, isn't it? You'd hope they'd want to stay together and build on what they've got, build on their relationship. But as it turns out, 9 of those 12 guys travel back up into Canaan. So from 42:19, "If you are honest men," Joseph is speaking here, "if you are honest men," "if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, in Egypt, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified and you shall not die." So, there's a second trip. 10 brothers go down into Egypt, and they get thrown in jail. And Joseph says, "Why don't 9 of you go back? You'll need food for your household, okay. But so I can test whether you're fair dinkum, you go home, take the food that you need, but make sure you come back with that other brother you've mentioned who didn't come." And that leads to reunion number two. That was journey number two, leads to reunion number two. Those 9 brothers and their dad get together. 42:29, "When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land.'" Okay, so they make it back to Canaan safely, 9 of the brothers. But there are 2 of them not there. Joseph is still in Egypt, and he kept Simeon as kind of a ransom for them. So that's trip number one, down into Egypt from Canaan to get food. Trip number two, up from Egypt, 9 of the brothers to take the food back. Trip number three, 10 of the brothers from Canaan go to Egypt again. But it's a slightly different 10. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? That's why I was thinking it's a challenge today. Again, 10 brothers go from Canaan down into Egypt. From 43:15. 43:15. So the men, that's the 10 brothers, took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. That was the brother who hadn't gone the first time. They took Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph, which is, of course, reunion number three. Because at reunion number three, what do we have? All 12 brothers are together for the first time in chapters and chapters. All 12 brothers are together for the first time in probably years. Joseph had been through so many things, and now all the brothers, including Benjamin, who he didn't see the first time, now all 12 brothers are in the same room. 43 verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The 12 brothers are together, and Joseph says, "We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a slap-up meal." He organizes a big do here. Make sure the food is fantastic. Those men and I, all of us, all 12 of us are going to be eating together. Well, that's a pretty good reunion on the surface of it. But we'll keep on reading and see what happens, because there's another journey. We've had the journey down, the journey up, the journey down to Egypt again. Trip number four is a strange one, because this time 11 of the brothers go. They're heading from Egypt up to Canaan, and they leave, but they don't make it. They get a little bit away down the road on their journey to Canaan, to home, and they get called back. And, well, it's a risky and dangerous and sounds like possibly a fatal outcome. The beginning of chapter 44. Then he commanded, that's Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest," that's Benjamin, "with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" Now, that's a strange journey, isn't it? They get all the money they need, food they needed. They get their money returned. And Joseph plants a special silver cup in his brother's sack. And he lets them get out of town a little bit and chases them down and effectively arrests them. An incomplete journey there, which leads to reunion number four. Again, it's all 12 brothers together, and again, this is in Egypt. So from, say, 44 verse 14, Joseph, "But when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house," he was still there, "they fell before him to the ground." There's all 12 brothers together. This fourth reunion feels dangerous. And death is hanging overhead, because it looks like most of the brothers have been party to a theft from the ruler of Egypt. And it looks like Benjamin in particular is the one who's guilty of stealing a silver cup belonging to Joseph. Joseph and Benjamin are the two full brothers, same mother and same father. It's a risky reunion, this one. It feels full of nerves and danger. They've been caught in a crime together. But though there's danger hanging overhead, this reunion actually becomes the moment when their eyes are open to the truth of what's going on. Beginning of chapter 45. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. There's probably no word in the Old Testament for making goldfish faces, but that's what they were doing, I reckon. He reveals who he is all this time. All the brothers have been in the room together. And he just couldn't resist it anymore. He had to spill the secret. He had to let them know that they were all one and that this long-lost brother is actually with them. He's the one who fed them, the one who gave them all the grain, the one who replaced their money in the sacks. He's been in charge all the way, working through these things. And there's a fifth trip and a fifth reunion. I'll put these together. It's when 11 of the brothers go up from Egypt, up into Canaan. 11 of the brothers come home, and they come home to their dad. Just read a little bit from the end of chapter 45. 45:25 it is. 45:25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive and is the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of his father, of their father Jacob, revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What drama. what an amazing story. All these travels and deception and the history that's going on behind there. There's reunions and there's missed opportunities for an embrace and forgiveness and revelation, and they go again. And they've got the stress of famine going on in the land of Canaan as well. They're thinking about their families back home in Canaan who are running out of food. And finally it transpires, it works out that all 12 brothers are alive, the father is alive, and there is an opportunity for the family to be reunited. See, the trips are interesting, they're fine, and the reunions are also interesting, but really there was an underlying problem that we have to address here. The underlying problem was of terribly broken relationships. All sorts of things had gone on in the previous chapters. All sorts of terrible ways of living in a family. Yeah, yes, families can be dysfunctional, can't they? All sorts of opportunities to be wrong had been taken. Yeah. All sorts of ways to lie, to deceive, to make yourself feel guilty, to hurt someone else. Those opportunities had been taken. So they didn't just need to be physically in one another's presence. It wasn't just a donkey that they needed to fix up their problems. They needed reconciliation. They needed work done on their relationships. The 12 brothers, the father. They needed reconciliation because there are all kinds of discord that's going on there. So, for example, at the first reunion, there's an example of discord in that part of that passage that Peter read for us. From 42:7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said to them. From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Joseph is reminded of how they treated him. He shared those dreams. Interestingly, I don't know if you remember back in chapter 37, the dreams involved 11 brothers bowing down to Joseph. What do they do when they got to Egypt? The first thing they do is they bow down to him towards the ground. That was the verse there. The dream is fulfilled even though they don't know it. And here's Joseph, and he treats them roughly. He treats them like strangers. He treats them as people who don't get recognized. And I can't imagine, he must have been in some sort of pain to remember the dreams. And he treats them roughly at that point, and it's an indication that there is a relational problem underneath, doesn't he? And even on the first trip back to Canaan, when they go back up with the food, the brothers' words to one another are full of guilt. the brothers who don't know yet that Joseph is alive, they still have in their hearts a problem, like a worm eating away inside of them. 42 and 21, 42 verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother Joseph, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." The 11 brothers, not Benjamin, he's not there, and Simeon's not there because he's kept prisoner back in Egypt, but the brothers who are still there, they're remembering that day when they've done terrible things to Joseph. And they're not only remembering the acts, they're remembering their part in being guilty. They're remembering that Joseph yelled out for mercy. That part that wasn't told in the story earlier, but they remember he cried out for mercy, and we did not listen. Wow, what's sadder than that? You remember your brother crying out for something good, and you remember we chose to ignore him. And now there's a reckoning for his blood. They think Joseph's dead. They think his blood has been spilt, maybe through old age, maybe through mistreatment, whatever it is. But they say his blood needs to be reckoned. There needs to be justice, and we're experiencing that now. But it seems, though, that at this point, Joseph's strategy is to test the brothers to see if they will grow, develop, if they will prove that they do have a younger son, a younger brother, I should say, the youngest brother indeed, Benjamin. They're trying to test Joseph, and he's also trying to get them all in the same room, because remember, at this point, 10 brothers went down, and Benjamin was left behind, and Joseph was in Egypt, and then 9 brothers go back, and Simeon's here, and Benjamin's still there. So they have, at this stage, when they're feeling guilty, the brothers haven't all been in the one room yet, so perhaps Joseph is trying to get them all in the one room. 42 verse 33. Then the man, they're talking about what Joseph said, they're telling Dad what Joseph said. Then the man, Joseph is just the man, it's funny, they've been standing in front of their brother and all they call him is the man. Then the man, the lord of the land, he said to us, "By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine and your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." It's like Joseph is engineering everything. So it's not just 10 brothers, 9 brothers together. He wants to get all 12 brothers in the one place and to give something good for them. People once apart are moving together, slowly moving closer, closer, closer towards being together, together, together. It's an interesting strategy that Joseph employs, but it seems like a strategy of calling people to be one rather than to be scattered. And there's a sign of a better relationship, isn't there? In verse 4 of chapter 45, there's a sign that the relationship does work. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." This is down in Egypt, of course, when all 12 of them are together. "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life." The whole story, if we could read it all 4 chapters together, we're seeing that they're gradually moving physically together. 9 of them, 10 of them, 11 of them, finally 12 of them. And not only physically together, but then also, you could say, emotionally, relationally together. They're moving towards reconciliation, gradually, gradually, step by step. And that process towards reconciliation included a fair bit of pain, the pain of guilt, the sadness of remembering being sinned against, the longing to see a dad. Joseph hadn't seen his dad in decades, probably. But by this stage in chapter 45, Joseph says, don't be downhearted. Don't hate one another. I am your brother. You sold me into Egypt. He doesn't pretend that everything's hunky-dory, but he's moved towards reconciliation. And this is, I think, what reconciliation is. This is what reconciliation is. There's obviously work to do. There are things that are hard, but now the brothers are for one another, at least. There's a great sign of reconciliation between brothers at the end of 45, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 of 45. Then he, that's Joseph, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them that his brothers talked with him. After that, his brothers talked with him. So here is brother with brother as brother, finally. Not brother with brother as sinners. Not brothers together partially with guilty secrets, but brothers in tears, and finally brothers talking with one another. There's still work to do, of course. Difficulties will always remain after sin. If you sin against a person, things never go back to what they were before. Reconciliation isn't a time machine where you go backwards and everything starts exactly the same. Reconciliation admits what is the problem. There's a touch of humour even with the admission of the problems. There's a touch of humour as Joseph sends them on their final trip to Canaan. 45:24. I've laughed at this quite a few times during the week. And he's sending them back. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Go back home, be joyful, tell my father that I'm still alive, all these fantastic things. Make sure you don't argue, okay? Reconciliation, and there's still that reality that sin can happen. That's what reconciliation is. Things are not perfect, but reconciliation is possible. Reconciliation is possible, even when things aren't perfect. Reconciliation in the whole Bible, it's not pretending that everything is fine. You become reconciled in relationships with God or with one another, not by pretending that no bad things have happened. Reconciliation actually knows about sin and knows deeply about the effects of sin. Joseph has been pulling the strings as a powerful man to try and build reconciliation for his brother. Every time he pulled a string, he knew they'd hurt him. And he remembered the dreams. And he probably remembered being in the pit and being in the slave trader's caravan. Probably remembered being in jail after being accused of wrongdoing. Reconciliation knows about sin and the effects of sin. What reconciliation does is it works with the reality of failure. When God wants to be reconciled to a people, he doesn't say, oh, we'll pretend that nothing went wrong. We'll pretend there's no such thing as evil in the world or evil in your heart. Reconciliation works with the reality of failure to seek the best relationship for the future. Details will vary, of course, whether you're thinking about a reconciliation of human relationships that you're involved with. Perhaps it involves different groups of people who've done the wrong things together. And certainly reconciliation is between God and people. The details will vary about how the acknowledgement of past sins will roll out. Details will vary. But all through these chapters in Genesis, can't we see that reconciliation is assumed to be a good thing? The brothers getting together. It's something we desire as readers. It's something that the teller of this story points us towards as a good thing. Getting the brothers together brought all sorts of terrible feelings about guilt, punishment, remembering the lies to their dad, remembering the life in the pit. Yes, reconciliation has lots of pain. And it can't just reverse that pain with a click of the fingers. But reconciliation is a good thing, isn't it? Perhaps we'll say more of that over next few weeks, or perhaps you'll have something to talk about that in question time. If you've got something to share about reconciliation, I'd really love to hear it. It's such a wonderful thread of the whole Bible. If you've got something, anything to share about reconciliation, I'd love to hear that. But we're trying to build up what these four chapters do. Here's another part of the story, though, I wanted to highlight. There are many, 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 many things we could have talked about. There's so many wonderful touches in these chapters. But there's one thing I just noticed recently, and perhaps it's an easy thing to miss, or perhaps I'm just really slow, and I've read these chapters so many times over the years that I missed it. But I realised that in these chapters, chapters 44, 42 to 43, 44, 45, and elsewhere in Genesis, there's a lot of activity from people, an activity that is filled with the fear of death, or an activity that is motivated by the fear of danger. It's something I really reflected on a fair bit this week, because the fear of death and the fear of danger seems to be a lot of the motivation that caused the problems in the first place. The fear of death leads to people holding on or holding back, grasping onto something because of the danger that they imagine. We saw it in the beginning of the reading today that Pete got for us. 42 verse 4, there's a fear that motivates. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared the harm that might happen to him. That's not the first time that's happened. No. It's something what Jacob did earlier with his brother Joseph. Joseph's full brother, so Benjamin's full brother Joseph, was the favoured son of Jacob, and Jacob protected him and gave him a fancy coat and kept him in his campsite away from the other 11 brothers. He held him back. You see the idea of holding back? Holding back for fear of what might happen. And that holding back has caused all sorts of problems. It's what sold Joseph into slavery in the first place. Keeping Benjamin behind here made the reconciliation so much harder, because they had to go down and then they had to keep Simeon and take some of them back, and then they got Benjamin and they came down and they got Simeon. Ugh. Holding people back because of fear of something bad might happen is a regular feature right through these chapters. And it's interesting that Joseph himself in Egypt, he holds back people in protection. Initially, he holds all 9 brothers in jail. 42:17 says he held all of them in jail for 3 days. And then he makes a compromise of just one brother to be held in jail, the brother Simeon. 42:19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. Later, when Joseph planted the silver cup in Benjamin's bag, Joseph, again, he wants to hold Benjamin aside. He wants to keep him specially apart. 44:17, I get the right verse and chapter. 44:17, he doesn't want all the brothers to be his slave, he just wants Benjamin. He talks about it here. But he said, Joseph, far be it from me that I should do so and punish all of you. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph is kind of trying to hold on to Benjamin, his only full brother. And underlying this pattern is a fear of death, I think. A fear of death. There's a fear of death again and again. 42:36. Jacob, their father said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. Jacob, just think of death. Joseph, he's dead, he says. We know Joseph's alive. Simeon is no more, he's dead, even though we know Simeon is being protected by Joseph. And he says, you want to take Benjamin as well? He's fearful of death. It is scary, isn't it? But you can see it's motivating a lot of what happens in these chapters. We're in 42:38. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, he would bring down my grey hairs in sorrow to Sheol. Jacob is saying, this brother's dead. I'm not sending his full brother's word, because if something bad happened to him, who else will be dead? I will be dead. Jacob sees death everywhere. We know as readers that the people he thinks are dead aren't dead. Joseph, not dead. Simeon, dead, not dead. Benjamin's going to die? No, he's not. And if you take Benjamin, I'll die. He just sees death everywhere. And it seems to be that death has a hold on him. The fear of death seems to be what holds him back again and again and again. This fear of death, even the fear of death is there in the famine in the whole region. Right at the beginning, when they're talking about what to do as a family, they're worrying about death back there in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 2. He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Jacob is obsessed with people dying, it seems. He says, "We've got to do something. There's death coming, and my grey head will go down to the grave, to Sheol as well." Death everywhere. Death and death and death again. Again and again, the characters dread the risks of life. My son, my family, my land, my brothers, they're all at risk. They're all going to die. And what people do is hold back and they cling on to their son, to their brothers, to their family, to their status, to whatever it happens to be. But Jacob, this is really exciting. Jacob is the father who shows what it is to be a leader, I guess, of his family. Because he shows that change is possible. That learning is possible. Jacob seems here to clearly decide that instead of the fear of death, it's worth taking the risks of life. It's impossible to hold back all the bad things of this world. So he says, let's take the risk that we may live. 43:13. It's a really key turning point, showing that he's changed. Jacob says, "Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Seems to be the moment where he says, okay, there's a risk, but take that risk. Go to the man and may God be gracious to you all. And if I suffer a loss, he says, then that is what we suffer. Take the risk, he's saying. And really, every time someone in these chapters took the risk, it moved the story towards the better outcome, towards reconciliation, towards food in the place of famine, towards 12 brothers in the place of 10 brothers, towards father and all the sons together in the one place. Take the risk. It's the risks and the danger and even love that initially led people holding back to grasping onto the thing that they loved. But that holding and that grasping, that produced the turmoil and the trouble and the dangers and the dissension, the broken relationships. But it's taking the risk of life. It brought grain, it brought brothers reconciled, and it brought a long-lost son effectively back from the dead. Is it any surprise that holding back led to nothing good happening? Is it any surprise that the risky way produced life? Because that's like God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you from Romans 8. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will God not graciously give us all things? How different God was from Jacob. God did not spare his son. He did not hold him back in his bosom, for he loved him greatly. But God gave him up for us all. God did that thing, and will he not give so many more good things and blessings to us all who trust him? It's no surprise that Jacob had to learn this lesson of not holding back the sons, because Jacob isn't God, and God, he had to learn from God. And it's no surprise when we find that God is the one who knows not to hold back because of fear, not to hold back because of even death, but to give and to give and to give. and that giving like that produced good and produced what is wonderful. Again and again, the players in the drama of Genesis acknowledge that the Lord is the main driver and the actor of all the saints. God is doing this. God is making us feel guilty. God is bringing a reconciliation for God. They know that God's in there, but they didn't really understand God completely yet, do they? They're learning about what God is like. The Lord God did not spare his son. That's the Lord that these people in Genesis needed. That's the Lord that the people in Egypt needed. And that's the Lord that we need. The God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for our good. It's not that God's an example of how to live. It's that God is the one who provides a saviour to reconcile us with himself. Well, it's true this week that there's a saviour coming, that God's at work, and we'll find out more about that when we attack just one chapter next week. Just chapter 46 of Genesis. Hopefully we'll get a bit more detail about God sending his saviour. But we can know that God now, we can know that saviour now, we can know reconciliation now because God did not spare his son. Do you know that saviour? Do you know that God is the one who didn't hold back? Do you know how it affects you? Do you know how to trust that? I hope you do. One way we trust that is by praying to God and giving thanks. So I'm going to lead in prayer now and invite you to pray with me, and then we'll open up to question time. Dear Lord God, we thank you for wonderfully working through such a confused family of Jacob and his sons. Thank you for working through them to reveal to them what you are like, to reveal to us what you are like, the God who doesn't hold back and isn't subject to the fear of death, but you're the God who encourages all people to do as you do, to take the risk that is the risk of life. And we pray, Lord, that we remember the greatness of your gift to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and the assurance that brings that you will give us all we need and more beside. Help us to accept reconciliation with you through Jesus, not through our own efforts. And if there are other reconciliations that we need to work towards, give us your Spirit that we may build towards that. But help us to deeply drink in the refreshing waters of this story you've given us, that we may deeply know you as the God of all love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, four chapters. Perhaps it's too big a bite. Who knows? Do you have any questions about the passage? And in a moment, I'll turn over to you again and see if you want to share your idea of what the big idea is. But any questions, anything you want to clarify or share with us about any of these matters for the moment? Right, yeah. Yes, yes. I thought about that thing, yeah. Die to self and live to God. Yeah, when Jacob feared for Benjamin, he didn't die to himself, did he? But he risked famine for the rest of his family and household. And eventually he does die to himself, doesn't he? When he says, okay, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. He recognizes he might need to physically die. He seems to turn a corner there, doesn't he? Die to self. Thanks, Michael. Thank you. Anyone got a stab at a big idea sentence for these four chapters? It's a big, tough thing to ask. Go for it, Helen. Thanks. Oh, I'm sure you're not wrong. You can really trust God because God always works out his purposes. Thank you. Okay, yeah, good. So God working his purposes out. And we certainly see that more and more. And I could have said more about that, particularly from 45, but chapter 50 of Genesis also picks up that thread to reinforce it. So you've picked up what was definitely here, yeah, thanks. Okay, God working out his plan for the future of his people through Joseph and his family. Good. That's specific. It's this passage. It's not the book of Ephesians, you know. It's helpfully clear here. Yep. Oh, yeah. You've raised a huge, really important thing in the book of Genesis. What was Reuben doing? He speaks up here. He knew that there was the wrong thing. Reuben, as you've identified, the oldest brother, had responsibility to do the right thing. One of the themes of the book of Genesis is quite often the older sibling gets supplanted by a younger sibling. Esau and Jacob. Esau's the elder one. The elder will serve the younger. Cain and Abel. Well, Abel is the godly one. Cain disqualifies himself. And a third brother comes and becomes the lion. So the younger, older thing is a big issue here. And by the beginning of the Joseph story, Reuben and Simeon, interestingly, they've also already behaved in a way that was disgraceful and disqualified themselves from being the inheritors. They were the ones who slaughtered a city. So Reuben is in some disgrace already and is probably, by the story, that not part of what we've looked at, it's in the 30s, I think, he's probably already shown that he's not going to be the one who inherits the great blessing. He will inherit a blessing, but he's not the... Though he's the elder brother, we're looking for somebody else. And that's an interesting dynamic at the beginning of the Joseph story in chapter 37, because Joseph gets highlighted as the one with the dreams. So our natural thought is, perhaps as a reader, perhaps Joseph is the one who's going to take Reuben's place as the elder brother. So Reuben, I haven't talked about it all, but Reuben is really important in the unfolding of the story, yes. And he admits he did the wrong thing. He remains part of the brothers and he gets reconciled. It's wonderful. But he's somehow lost his status and position because of his behaviour. So I think you've identified that rightly. Thanks, Shedrick. Absolutely, Kat, yeah. Yeah, there's animosity for sure and forgiveness too. So that Joseph wept on his brother's neck. Such an easy thing to say, but really moving. The man, yeah, the man did this, the man. Yeah. The man, I don't know if that man is a term of animosity. That's almost showing how silly they are. They're talking to their brothers and their brother, their long-lost brother, and they call him the guy. But there's some funny spots in there. Like when they bring the brothers back in and say, "You've stolen things," the brothers are going, "Oh, no, it's going to be really bad. They're going to arrest us. They're going to kill us. They want to steal our donkeys." What? You're worried about your donkeys? So there's a few humorous things like that as well, but there is animosity and emotion there. And I think that moment when they weep on each other's necks, I find that very moving. But also when Jacob said, "It's enough. My son lives. You know, I can't reverse everything that's happened. I'll see him before I die." There's a contentment in that, isn't there? Anyway, I'll tell you my sentence, shall I? My big idea sentence. I don't know if this is right or not. God leads his people away from the fear of death and towards the risks of life. God leads his people away from the fear of death and towards the risks of life. Doing something that is about life does have a risk. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's not papering over anything. That's my sentence anyway. And it kind of comes even out of that first couple of verses. He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Let's not choose death, he says. Go down to Egypt, that risky neighbouring nation. We need to live. Let's not fear death, but let's live. And we must act for life. What does 43:14 say? Oh, no, I've got those references. I've got that written down here to read. 43:14. "Take also your brother and arise again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother in Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Let's take the risk, because the risk can produce life. Let's flee fear of death and go towards the opportunities of life. The brothers have to act, and the family of the Lord God should take the risk. I think that's part of what this passage is teaching us. Thank you very much for your time. If you want to chat more about how the idea of a big sentence, big idea works in a sentence, we can do that afterwards. If you've got more to talk about, there's four chapters, plenty of things here. But we are going to sing together now, again, about the good things that God has done for us in Christ.